I've set the recording, so go ahead, Francis.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to this 94th webinar on the Secret Doctrine. This webinar series is available on makara.us under the subheadings Mori Federation Webinars and Webinar Series in Progress. All episodes of this, The Secret Teachings of All Ages, and the Treatise on Cosmic Fire series are also available on YouTube. Just do a search for Francis Donald and the webinar series you'd like to view. You can also access any of these webinars on the homepage of morifederation.com. These provide live links where you can join. So if you didn't get an invitation or you misplaced it, you can always go here and enter. Okay, well, this month in Old Diary Leaves, Colonel Olcott describes his inner foreboding that HPV has died. Can we get a reader, please?
Sure, I'll start this off. My first intimation of HPV's death was received by me telepathically from herself. And this was followed by a second similar message. The third I got from one of the reporters present at my closing lecture in Sydney, who told me as I was about leaving the platform that a press message had come from London announcing her decease. In my diary entry for 9th May, 1891, I say, had an uneasy foreboding of HPB's death. In that of the following day, it is written, this morning I feel that HPB is dead. The third warning, the last entry for that day says, cablegram HPB dead. Only those who saw us together and knew of the close mystical tie between us can understand the sense of bereavement comes over me upon receipt of the direful news.
Thank you, BL. So you see her here in the lower left corner and Colonel Olcott up here. So with this announcement of HPB's death, we'll say goodbye to our monthly quotes from Old Diary Leaves. And starting in next month, begin a new association with a biography entitled HPB, The Extraordinary Life and Influence of Helena Blavatsky. So there's a number of biographies. This is one of the best reviewed. It's said to provide a balanced and in-depth understanding of Blavatsky's life. So I thought it would be a good time to move over to Blavatsky. The Old Diary Leaves continues, but it has largely to do with the goings on of the Theosophical Society and Olcott's continued work in Adyar. So I thought we would kind of refresh this part of our webinar series with a new book. Okay, last time we finished the first verse of the seventh and final stanza in A Secret Doctrine, Volume 1, with the study of the sixth of seven celestial orders, about which HPB says, this sixth group, moreover, remains almost inseparable from man, who draws from it all but his highest and lowest principles, or his spirit and body, the five middle human principles being the very essence of those dhyanis. So here are the five middle principles formed by this great group of beings called the dhyanis. They're beings from the Deva kingdom that supply the source and substance of our intermediate bodies. Only the monad and the physical body lie outside this grouping. We then began verse 2 of stanza 7, which states, "The one ray multiplies the smaller rays. Life precedes form, and life survives the last atom of form, stula sharira, external body. Through the countless rays, the life ray, the one, like a thread through many beads, pearls." Okay, the commentary that follows poses the question, how can the one undifferentiated life ray unfold in a seemingly endless series of forms? HPB then explains by using the growth of a fetus as an analogy. Through division and organization of the minuscule seed of a single microscopic ovum plus a spermatozoan expands into a fully formed baby, then into an adult. In the same way, HPB suggests, the one life ray expands outward, weaving the myriad and successive physical forms of a human being. Of course, fetal development unfolds in a single linear lifetime under biological laws, whereas the one life ray spans countless cycles, multiple planes, and an eternal life thread that demonstrates only briefly through each incarnation. Hang on a sec. After acknowledging that embryology has an adequate, though not complete, understanding of the physical process of preserving hereditary information across generations, HBB takes up the quote-unquote two chief difficulties that embryologists face, which are, number one, what are the forces at work in the formation of the fetus? And two, what are the true causes of hereditary transmission of likeness, physical, moral, and mental? She then makes the point that these questions will never be fully answered by scientists until they begin to explore the non-material causes of human generation, such as the existence of permanent atoms and the influences of karma. She then goes on to ask, since even skeptics accept that a microscopic ovum and sperm respond to forces unknown to embryologists, why should acceptance of these unseen forces be any different than acceptance of the unseen forces of occultism? We then took a look at a long footnote that highlights the work of German embryologist philosopher Professor August S. Weismann, who advanced the germ plasm theory of heredity. According to this theory, which is still subscribed to by modern embryologists, the germ plasm is like a seed that holds hereditary information across successive generations, thus ensuring the continuity of the species. This parallels, and the reason that HPB is citing Weismann is because it parallels the Hindu metaphysical seed of creation called the Bindu, which, like decays permanent atoms, records karma and holds info on the development and quality of the matter of the three sheaths through which we incarnate, as well as the gains made in consciousness across incarnations. Thus, both germ plasm and Bindu may be seen as seeds of continuity, one functioning in the material domain of genetics, the other in the cosmic domain of consciousness. HPB then introduces the idea of the spiritual plasm. Quote, complete the physical plasm mentioned in the last footnote, the germinal cell of man with all its material potentialities, with the spiritual plasm, so to say, or the fluid that contains the five lower principles of the sixth principle dion, and you have the secret, if you are spiritual enough to understand it. This is followed by a description of the five virtues contained in the spiritual plasm, which HPP identifies with the sixfold heavenly man. Then she states, wherefore the microcosm is represented as a pentagon within the hexagon star, the macrocosm. Let me say that again. Wherefore the microcosm is represented as a pentagon within the hexagon star, the macrocosm. That's a phrase. And that looks like this. The principles represented by the points of the six stars are listed here at left. And they're the source of the principles represented by the five-pointed star listed at right. These are the dionychohanic principles bestowed on the human. HP then describes the highest or seventh principle as, quote, but one of the beams of the universal sun. Going on to say, each rational creature receives only the temporary loan of that which has to return to its source, while his physical body is shaped by the lowest terrestrial lives through physical, chemical, and physiological evolution. The blessed ones have not to do with the purgations of matter. The author then summarizes the contributions made to the makeup of the human constitution by the solar and lunar petries, saying in essence that each new planetary cycle begins with a wave of creative, semi-intelligent hosts called the petries, who fashion the ethereal blueprint of humanity. These are followed by a second group of lesser dionychohans who draw on the mineral plant animal plasm and the laws of chemistry, physiology, embryology, etc., to build up the physical, etheric, and astral bodies. These ancestors, quote unquote, are the divine architects of form, only form, but of form, working from the densest kingdoms up towards true humanity. Finally, humanity's inner light, mind, manas, soul essence, buddhi, and karmic awareness comes from a third group, the manasaputras or solar angels. They infuse the prototype with self-reflection, ethical impulse, and spiritual aspiration. Together, these three streams, spiritual seed, elemental builder, and higher inspirer, explain how human beings emerge as a living synthesis of cosmic spirit, universal matter, and a guiding intelligence. And that pretty much takes us up to where we left off last time. I want to invite you, as I do every time, to ask questions whenever you have any at all. Even if they seem elementary, there will be somebody else in the group who also is puzzled by whatever you're asking about. And also, anytime you want to make comments, go right ahead. So, BL?
Barbara? Go ahead.
Yes, so I'm wondering how the blueprints of the causal body that are differentiated interact with the spiritual plasm.
Well, the spiritual meaning, the monad, the monad sends forth an agent that we call the soul, this extraordinarily mysterious being who is the, you could say, the nurturing source of the causal body. That soul, that embryo of soul, which comes into being at differentiation, is overshadowed by the solar angel. So there, and who is a fully developed being on its own plane, right? And then through personality experience over eons of lifetimes, the soul develops with the causal body until such time that we can assume the stature, speaking in terms of consciousness, of that soul, in which case, in which time, the solar angel is released from its commitment to overshadow the human being. The monad stays on its own plane, and that the relationship between the now soul-infused being, because it's no longer a personality, and the monad begins. And through mastership and chohanship, fifth and sixth initiations, that develops until the indwelling jiva, that spark that is planted initially by the Manasaputras, returns to monadic consciousness, to the monadic plane. And and then at that point he/she has moved beyond the human kingdom and has fulfilled its the journey home. Does that answer your question?
I have a follow-up, but yeah, that was very helpful. Just as a follow-up, how do the skandhas and karmic influences enter into the picture?
Let me, okay, I have to remember, I'm blanking on the skandhas. They're
The tendencies that come from the previous lifetime. So the condition,
tendencies developed, you mean?
either positive or negative.
Right. So what do those and karma, what do the skandhas or skandhus, as you say, and karma fit into the picture? How do they? Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Well, they're the means by which the personality is able to progress, because DK talks about three levels of lords of karma, and the one that you're talking about are those that have to do with the karma of the past. In other words, karma that is accrued over the lifetimes, inevitably, of course. And the fact that karma can be worked off allows for a path of growth, and also for the release of the binding energy that the karmic bond creates. You know, so if you have negative karma or positive karma, incidentally, with another human being, then in a within one lifetime or in a following lifetime, events occur that allow you to neutralize that karma, gain the lessons that need to be learned from that karma, and move on to the next step. Of course, this is this is a seemingly endless cycle. You know, initially, it's part of this experience gathering phase and the unfolding of the lower egoic petals. You know, and as but without karma, you would be bound by inequities that you create inevitably, right? And you would not be able to break through and move forward on the path. That's the karmic part of it. The skandhas are, I would think, evolve along their own line of becoming, and I think would be very much influenced by one's makeup. But I haven't studied the skandhas as such. It came up once before in a question that you asked. Yeah, that's really all I can contribute.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Yeah, you're welcome, Barbara.
Francis,
Yo.
Ariane wants to know what is the difference between the soul, solar angel?
Yeah, profound subject, isn't it? So, the solar angel overshadows the human being I've been stumbling over this word now for the last while, at individualization. I don't know why. At individualization, which happens depending on when your soul, when you enter the human kingdom. For some, that's as early as the moon chain, and for others, as late. The last group came through and during the Atlantean root race. The bulk of humanity came through in the middle of the Lemurian root race, at which time the solar angel overshadowed the animal man and planted the spark of mind. At that moment, the egoic body was formed, the egoic lotus, which is a fully undeveloped, closed lotus. And the consciousness that overshadows that lotus is called the soul. And that is developed in tandem with human experience as one's personality develops and the petals of the egoic lotus are unfolded. The soul comes into consciousness and becomes an agency for the solar angel initially. And I think we cover that in the reading today. The solar angel actually inhabits the newly formed individualized human being, rather than the impress of the soul through manas, because there is as yet no demonstrable manas at that point. But as humans develop their lower quaternary, the solar angel itself retreats, and of course by this time has for everyone retreated, and the soul becomes the agency by which the personality gains its understanding of the higher realms. Okay, anybody else? Good questions. All right, so let's see, where are we here? Okay. Next up, could we get a reader, please?
Yes, Barbara, can you read that for us, please? Barbara, can you read that for us, please?
Sorry, I had trouble unmuting. In our present all material fifth race, the earthly spirit of the force is still strong in us, but we are approaching the time when the pendulum of evolution will direct its swing decidedly upwards, bringing humanity back on a parallel line with a primitive third root race in spirituality. During its childhood, mankind was composed wholly of that angelic host, who were the indwelling spirits that animated the monstrous and gigantic tabernacles of clay of the fourth race, built by, as they are now also, and composed of countless myriads of lives. This sentence will be explained later on in the present commentary. The tabernacles have improved in texture and symmetry of form, growing and developing with the globe that bore them. But the physical improvement took place at the expense of the spiritual inner man and nature. The three middle principles in earth and man became with every race more material. The soul stepping back to make room for the physical intellect, the essence of elements becoming the material and composite elements now known.
Thank you, Barbara. Okay, first, in our present all material fifth race, the earthly spirit of the fourth, meaning the Atlantean, is still strong in us. But we are approaching the time when the pendulum of evolution will direct its swing decidedly upwards, bringing humanity back on a parallel line with the primitive third root race in spirituality, in terms of spirituality. So this is an interesting teaching. Vibrationally, the most material point in human evolution is on this fourth globe, at the middle of the fourth root race, as you see here. It's the lowest point from a material standpoint, right? And this concretization, called here by HPB the earthly spirit, earth being the densest element, has become part of humanity's mental attitude during the fifth root race. Also, Atlantis marked the development of Kama, the fourth, again, the fours, notice the numbers, or astral nature. But as the fifth root race begins to move into its sixth subrace, prepares for that move, the energetic upswing will again gain momentum. This gain is inevitable because of the spiritual destiny of the fifth root race that draws us on the upward arc. There can be delays. The Black Lodge actively seeks to slow human progress, but ultimately, the energetic upswing is unstoppable. Vibrationally, this return to the path will be on par with the mid-Lemurian root race, but with the addition of a vastly more advanced mental awareness. So when she says that, bringing humanity back on a parallel line with the primitive third root race, she's not saying that we will again become like the Lemurians, but that in terms of the level of spiritual vibratory quality, that we will once again achieve it. But it's, of course, vastly different because the development of mind. Okay? Any thoughts or questions? Okay. Yeah, I see Nadell's hand. Yes, Nadell.
Am I
Go ahead.
unmuted?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Okay. I was having trouble unmuting. Why, now that we're in the fifth root race, is this, I guess, why wasn't the fifth subrace of the fourth root race the beginning of the upswing? Since that was, wouldn't that sort of be beyond that middle point?
Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, technically, yes, there was a shift at that time, but there was also, and probably because of this, reaching that midway point and the beginning of the upward parabola. And by the way, that marked the time when the door to incarnation closed, the entrance into the fifth subrace of the Atlantean root race. I think it was called the Mongolian subrace. These Atlantean races weren't named. But the main reason that there wasn't a significant advancement made is because the Black Lodge was able to insert assert itself to an unprecedented degree because of the lack of mental development, and people just simply responded to the vibratory influx of the negative influences of the Black Lodge. And there was a smaller group that resisted this, but the hierarchy felt that they it was necessary to end the the Atlantean root race prematurely. And as a result, what might have happened over the normal extension of the fifth, sixth, and seventh subraces of the Atlantean race just simply didn't take place. And a lot of the karma and also the stage of development, which was folding of the astral nature, was picked up when we entered the Aryan race. In fact, DK says that about two-thirds of humanity are at this point emotionally polarized. So yeah, that's technically, yes, that was the midway point. That's when the door was closed, for instance, on animal man being able to enter into the human kingdom. But in reality, it was stunted by the early demise of the race. Adele?
So
Oh, go ahead.
where are in terms of where I know we're in the this is the fifth root race, the Atlantean, the Aryan, but where are we right now in terms of sub races?
Fifth.
So we're the fifth sub race of the fifth root race.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. And so this is a time of, the fifth ray is really dominant. The concrete aspect of concrete science, one of the names of the fifth ray, is very active. I mean, just look what's happened in the last 200 years. But also, the development of lower mind is, unprecedented, especially in terms of humanity as a whole, right? There's been exemplars that have come all through the Aryan race that have, set the tone for mental development. But now we're really having a race-wide development. I'm not going to say racial-wide development because it's a different kind of use of the word race. A race-wide development of lower mind development, right? So that's the primary function for the fifth subrace. The sixth subrace brings in the influence of higher mind. This will also be enhanced vibrationally by movement into the Aquarian age, which through the seventh ray allows the spirit aspect and via Uranus to literally ground itself in the lower quaternary. So that will be enhanced by that, though true sixth subrace beings won't be the norm, for some time. And DK doesn't tell us exactly. He doesn't give us that relationship, but these root races last millions of years, and so we can assume the subraces also last, hundreds of thousands to millions of years as well. Does that answer your question? Okay, anyone else? All right. Okay, so next up, during its childhood, mankind was composed wholly of that angelic host, who were the indwelling spirits that animated the monstrous and gigantic tabernacles of clay of the fourth race, built by, as they are now also, and composed of countless myriads of lives. So humanity's childhood refers to that stage immediately following human individualization. Excuse me, I have to get a drink of water. So it falls immediately on human individualization when our causal bodies had only just come into being. At this point, the human soul, though present, was also in its infancy, a new center of consciousness born from the projection of the monad and quickened by the sacrifice of the solar angels. Because the causal body was embryonic, and the human ego not yet capable of self-directed activity, it was the solar angels themselves who inhabited our physical forms and directly bore the burden of developing our infant level consciousness. They were the quote-unquote indwelling spirits that animated and guided early humanity, impressing on our consciousness the archetype of what we were destined to become. So this is why HPB earlier says that, we will be returning to Lemurian level consciousness as we progress, but plus the development of mind, because we will once again have a direct experience of the solar angelic presence, but in a vastly different, instead of being coming down through the involutional cycle and having that experience of direct overshadowing, we'll be moving back up to the evolutionary cycle, and we'll literally have earned or gained access to the solar angelic level, vibrational level, right? Okay, so in these early times, the human soul was a synthesis of three streams: the divine spark of the monad, anchoring itself in higher manas, the inspiration and overshadowing of the solar angels, and the slow, very, very slow at first, accumulation of experience through the evolving personality. Only as the lower vehicles gradually matured over a seemingly endless series of incarnations did the soul begin to unfold its own power and assume the role of true mediator between spirit and form. And as the soul grows, then ascension into the middle tier of petals becomes possible. As to the quote, monstrous, let's see, where is it? Yeah, the monstrous and gigantic tabernacles of clay, unquote. The physical bodies of the Lemurian Atlantean root races were gigantic because both the earth and humanity were still in a dense formative stage. The planet's matter was more etheric and less condensed, and the astral prototypes of human forms were, according to DK and HPB, vast in scale. To function in that formative environment, the lunar petries built huge, coarse bodies suited to survival in those environing conditions. As the earth solidified and consciousness was refined, human forms naturally became smaller, more proportioned, and responsive to the awakening soul. During the fifth subrace of the Atlantean root race, humanity, it is said, assumed proportions much like those of the present day. HPB further develops this concept later in her commentary. Okay, next. The tabernacles have improved in texture and symmetry of form, growing and developing with the globe that bore them. but the physical improvement took place at the expense of the spiritual inner man and nature. So, well, it's all progressive, right? It's all evolutionary. But you could say temporarily, the orientation to the physical took place at the expense of the inner man. So as the Earth condensed and stabilized, and as the form-building lunar petries perfected their work, the human body became more symmetrical, balanced, and suited to finer expression. But humanity's development of lower mind, particularly lower mind, obscured soul contact through humanity's growing preoccupation with desire, material ambition, and separative thinking, thus blocking the higher influence. This is not an error in form development, but rather a necessary stage during which the lowest three petals of the egoic lotus, which deal with personality development, are very, very slowly stimulated and unfolded. And finally, the three middle principles in Earth and man became, with every race, more material, the soul stepping back to make room for the physical intellect, the essence of elements becoming the material and composite elements now known. Okay, so first, three middle principles, which act as a bridge between spirit and matter, are, of course, lower mind, the astral vehicle, and the etheric body. As evolution proceeded, these mediating principles densified. Prana became more tied to the physical bloodstream and nervous system. Kama became more dominant, binding humanity to passions and desires. And lower manas became increasingly identified with form and material pursuits, right? During this period, the soul stepped back so that humanity could focus on gaining experience on these lower planes. The essence of elements becoming the material and composite elements now known suggests that the primordial subtle essences of fire, air, water, and earth condensed into denser versions of themselves, materially diversifying to include the chemical elements and compounds that we know today. And next we have a footnote, which is referenced by the phrase built by, as they are now also, and composed of countless myriads of lives. So could we get a reader, please?
Yes, Heliosol, will you read that for us, please? Can you unmute yourself? Heliosol?
Let me check what's going on. I'm asking her to unmute.
Yeah, I'm asking her to unmute too. And I have it set so that they should be able to unmute themselves, but I'm not sure what's going on.
Oh, she could have stepped out for a refill on her cup of Soma or something.
Okay. Nadelle, will you read that for us, please?
Science dimly perceiving the truth may find bacteria and other infinitesimals in the human body and see in them but occasional and abnormal visitors to which diseases are attributed. Occultism, which discerns a life in every atom and molecule, whether in a mineral or human body, in air, fire, or water, affirms that our whole body is built of such lives, the smallest bacteria under the microscope being to them in comparative size like an elephant to the tiniest infusoria.
Okay, so occultly, the human body is not merely made up of conglomerates of cells, as seen by science, and inhabited by microbes, but is entirely constituted of countless little lives, right? HPP's elephant to infusoria analogy dramatizes the gulf between our smallest visible life forms, bacteria, and the unimaginably smaller elemental lives occultists perceive. In addition, we have to keep in mind that 19th century microbiology had just begun to identify bacteria. Since that time, cells many, many times smaller have been studied, recorded. Okay. Her main thrust here is that the difference in the scientific viewpoint, the material idea of conglomerates of cells, which are not seen as jiva-inhabited lives as occultists see them. Okay, next up, can we get a reader?
Heliosol, can you?
Are you back?
We called on you a little while ago, and can you unmute yourself?
No.
Okay, I guess not. So, Janet, can you read for us, please?
Sure. Am I loud enough?
Yes.
Okay. Man is not, nor could he ever be, the complete product of the Lord God. But he is the child of Elohim, so arbitrarily changed into the singular masculine gender.
Muscular gender, yes.
Yes, masculine gender. The first
Gianni.
Dionys, thank you. Commissioned to create man in their image, could only throw off their shadows, like a delicate model for the nature spirits of matter to work upon. See Book Two. Man is beyond any doubt formed physically out of the dust of the earth, but his creators and fashioners were many, nor can it be said that the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, unless that God is identified with the one life, omnipresent, through invisible, and unless the same operation is attributed to God on behalf of every living soul, or nefesh, which is the vital soul, not the divine spirit, or ruach, which ensures to man alone a divine degree of immortality that no animal as such could ever attain in this cycle of incarnation.
Thank you, Janet. Okay, first, man is not, nor could he ever be, the complete product of the Lord God. But he is the child of the Elohim, so arbitrarily changed into the singular masculine gender. So humanity is not the work of a single patriarchal Lord God, as presented in exoteric scripture, but is rather the offspring of the plural Elohim, a collective of divine creative powers and lunar builders. The shift to a singular masculine deity is a blind, probably intended to mask our plural origins. Next, the first Dionys, commissioned to create man in their image, could only throw off their shadows like a delicate model for the nature spirits of matter to work upon. So the Dionys, or mind-born sons, which form our six middle principles, serve as divine architects, projecting an ethereal outline of humanity into denser substance. These archetypal shadows, which are projected during the first, second, and first half of the third root race, then act as a blueprint for the nature spirits, elemental intelligences, to fashion the dense physical bodies, physical astral and the lower mental bodies of man from matter. Okay? This is the group of dhyanis that's being discussed here, who through their projection create the blueprint or the archetype of the five principles of a human being. Next, man is beyond any doubt formed physically out of the dust of the earth, but his creators and fashioners were many. So human spiritual prototypes are first cast by high order Dian Shohans called mind-born sons. The resulting formless shadows serve as blueprints for the Petri groups, or nature spirits, devas of a lesser degree, to mold into dense bodies. Then finally, on the at the very cusp of the animal to human kingdom, the Manasaputras overshadow humanity and imbue the new forms built by the other two groups with moral, psychic, and spiritual qualities. And finally, nor can it be said that the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, unless that God is identified with the one life, omnipresent though invisible, and unless the same operation is attributed to God on behalf of every living soul, or nefesh, which is the vital soul, not the divine spirit or ruach, which ensures to man alone a divine degree of immortality that no animal as such could ever attain in this cycle of incarnation. So this passage makes clear that the image from Genesis of the Lord God breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life is only valid when that quote unquote Lord God is understood not as a separate anthropomorphic deity, but as the impersonal, omnipresent one life. It is this divine breath that enlivens every nefesh, right, or vital source in all creatures, while the higher ruach and neshama grant humanity its spark of true immortality. Nefesh is mortal and tied to earthly incarnation. Its animation is the work of elementals and petris. Ruach represents a higher vehicle of consciousness that alone confers the potential for lasting individuality beyond death. Thus, breathing life, and this is an important point, breathing life into man is a continuous interplay between impersonal life, the one life, and our soul vehicles, not a one-off divine gesture, as inferred by the Christian Bible. The teachings are there, you know, when you look through the Bible and other esoteric sources as well, but they obscure the true teachings. Okay, next up. Could we get a reader, please?
Okay. She says she's back. We're going to try this one more time. Heliosoul?
Yay! Okay. I am unmuted. Thank you. It is the inadequate distinctions maybe by the Jews and now by our Western metaphysicians who, not knowing all, and being unable to understand, hence to accept, more than a triune man, spirit, soul, body, thus confuse the breath of life with the immortal spirit. This applies also directly to the Protestant theologians who, in translating verse 8 of chapter 3 in the fourth gospel, have entirely perverted the meaning. Indeed, the verse is made to say, "The wind bloweth where it listeth," instead of "The spirit goeth where it willeth," as in the original and also in the translation of the Greek Eastern Church.
Thank you, Heliosol.
Thank you.
I think it's Rini, isn't it? Isn't it the name you like to call my Rini? Okay, so reducing humanity to only spirit, soul, body, and conflating the breath of life with immortal spirit stems from Hebrew and Protestant literalism. Also, Protestant translators obscured John 3, verse 8 by rendering the Greek word for spirit, pneuma, as wind. So, yeah, that's straightforward enough. Let's take a look at the first half of the footnote referenced by the term immortal spirit. Could we get a reader, please? This footnote goes more deeply into the subject we've been reading about.
Michelle, can you read that, please?
Sure. One sec. The learned and very philosophical author of The New Aspects of Life would impress upon his reader that the nefesh, chaya, living soul, according to the Hebrews, proceeded from and was produced by the infusion of the spirit or breath of life into the quickening body of man, and was to supersede and take the place of that spirit in the thus constituted self, so that the spirit passed into, was lost sight of, and disappeared in the living soul. The human body, he thinks, ought to be viewed as a matrix in which and from which the soul, which he seems to place higher than the spirit, is developed, considered functionally, and from the standpoint of activity. The soul stands undeniably higher in this finite and conditioned world of Maya. The soul, he says, is ultimately produced from the animated body of man. Thus the author identifies spirit, Atma, simply with the breath of life. The Eastern occultists will demur to this statement, for it is based on the erroneous conception that prana and atma and jivatma are one and the same thing.
Thank you, Michelle. Okay, so first, the learned and very philosophical author of New Aspects of Life would impress upon his reader that the nefesh chaya, living soul, according to Hebrews, to the Hebrews, proceeded from or was produced by the infusion of the spirit or breath of life into the quickened body of man, and was to supersede and take the place of that spirit and the thus constituted self, so that the spirit passed into, was lost sight of, and disappeared in the living soul. Okay, so first of all, New Aspects of Life and Religion by Henry Pratt was published in 1886, just in time for inclusion in the Secret Doctrine. His subtitle, which you can see at lower left, is The Primitive Spiritual Occult and Natural Kabbalah. Pratt wrote New Aspects to serve as a bridge between Hindu mystical thought and occult doctrine. As to HPB's passage on Pratt's interpretation, in Hebrew, nefesh chahaya literally means living soul. It appears in Genesis 2:7, where God breathes the ruach, or spirit of life, into the formed body of man, and man becomes a nefesh chahaya, or chiaya, I don't know how to pronounce that. Achaya. Quote, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Here's the descent described in this verse in chart form. So if we could get a reader to read this vertically. So we'll start with this Pratt's view, this Hebraic philosophical view, that is to say, translated into a more philosophical view by Henry Pratt of the Hebrew ideas. So if someone could read this vertically, and then we'll look at the corresponding theosophical viewpoint.
Go ahead, Scott, please.
Infusion of spirit, ruach. The divine breath enters the quickening body, physical form prepared to receive life. Emergence of nefesh chaya, living soul. This infusion produces a new entity, the nefesh chaya, which is more than animated matter. It is a synthesized self, a living soul. Supersession of spirit. The spirit, having fulfilled its role as the animating principle, becomes subsumed or transformed into the soul. It is lost sight of in the emergent personality.
Okay, go ahead and read this side now.
Okay, the occult theosophical view. Descent of the monad, spirit. The monad descends into matter, becomes veiled by the soul and personality. Formation of the causal body. The higher mental sheath becomes the repository of spiritual essence, shaped by karma and experience. Soul as intermediate vehicle. The living soul expresses both the divine and the material, serving as the bridge between spirit and form.
Thank you, Scott. Any thoughts or questions? Okay, next. The human body, he thinks, meaning Pratt, ought to be viewed as a matrix in which and from which the soul, which he seems to place higher than the spirit, is developed. Considered functionally and from the standpoint of activity, the soul stands undeniably higher in this finite and conditioned world of Maya. The soul, he says, is ultimately produced from the animated body of man. So Pratt inverts the occult hierarchy rather than viewing the soul as descending from spirit, he suggests that the soul emerges upward from the body and is a product of activity within the physical form, rather than being a downward extension from the monad. He places the soul above spirit in terms of activity and relevance within the finite world. This is an extreme evolutionary point of view, presenting a functional rather than a top-down ontology, because it highlights the soul's growth through the body's animation and lived experience, rather than its direct descent from the monad that is then nurtured by the solar angel. That aspect of it is ignored, you could say. But in the process, he gets it backwards, suggesting that the soul literally rises up out of the out of our work within the lower quaternary, right? It's a, in some ways, an understandable mistake, but their cause never happens from below. You never have a causal source in the lower expression, right? And that's where it's, you know, it's not, it's occultly just in error, right? Okay, finally, Thus, the author identifies spirit, Atma, simply with the breath of life. So this whole thing is, you know, a further exploration of this idea of, you know, where is the breath of life, right? What's its source? The external cultist will demur, which just means disagree, to this statement, for it is based on the erroneous conception that prana and atma, or jivatma, are one and the same thing. Truly absurd idea. So HPB defines the breath of life as prana, the vital source that animates the body at birth, and here warns against confusing this vital energy with that higher form of breath of life, which comes from Atma, or spiritual essence. Pratt, on the other hand, defines the breath of life as the animating force through which the soul is developed by the body. Not surprisingly, DK gives a very different definition, describing the breath of life as that rhythmic inflow of vital soul energy, which produces consciousness. In Pratt's defense, DK teaches that the human soul, distinct from the solar angel, does grow in power and influence as the egoic lotus unfolds. Pratt's mistakes come from a lack of awareness of both the solar angel's role and of the fact that the soul has its source in the monad. Yes, Barbara.
Yes, so I think this opposition of viewpoints continues now with views of consciousness from some scientific points of view, that consciousness emerges from the physical, the brain.
Absolutely. Yeah.
So, I'm wondering how differentiated Jivatma is, and does it give any differentiation to the soul, or is it a cosmic energy?
I'm sorry, Barbara, I missed the first part of your question. Could you repeat? What is the?
I'm asking about the Jivatma.
Right.
So I'm asking how differentiated it is, and whether it's just a cosmic energy, or if it is a defining energy that produces a soul.
Right. Okay. So the Jivatma is connected with the life of the first aspect of the monad, or the atmic being, which in first generation theosophy was the highest form of the monad. So you could say it's the first principle in that threefold group of principles that form Amabuddhi Manas, right? And let's see, it's what is its purpose in terms of this breath of life is that it breathes life into the soul aspect on a continuous basis. In other words, it sends spirit energy down into the higher monastic, and that's a circulating process. So because effusions of the lower are dissipated in the return cycle, but the it's like the spiritual aspect of the breath of life, which moves from the Jivatma down into the Nefesh, which is the soul and in the higher mental plane. Does that answer your question? I feel like I didn't quite catch it somehow.
So we know that the soul has a certain race structure.
Right.
Does that come from the Jivatma? Does the Jivatma have a similar ray configuration?
Wow, that's a great question. My guess is it does. I mean, it's inherently aligned with the will aspect, you know, the spirit aspect. It's like the highest form aspect. So it would have an alignment with the first ray. But, you know, we know. We only know about, see, Michael Robbins speculated about this idea of the rays of the spiritual triad, right? But it's just speculation because DK doesn't tell us much. He does tell us about monadic rays and about rays of the soul. And so does the sheath of the three bodies of the monad, Atmabuddhi Manas, carry individual rays? Are they direct expressions of the monadic ray? Or are they like sub rays of the monadic ray? You know, those are questions that go unanswered. Of course, the soul ray is different, DK tells us, than the monadic ray. But interestingly enough, the causal body has the same ray as the monad in a certain way. It's a direct projection from the monad on a form level. So this is what we know. And then that leaves a number of questions, you know, like does the spiritual triad of individual rays with its Atmabuddhi Manas, what's the alignment? In other words, what is the connection between the soul ray and those rays of the spiritual triad, right? And then how do the rays expressed through the spiritual triad relate to the monadic ray? I'm giving you more questions than answers, but that's what I know about it.
Thank you very much.
Yes, you're welcome.
Francis,
Yeah.
Heliosol, I'll call on you in just a second. Ariane has a very similar question in what you guys have just been talking about. She says, what is the solar angel's relationship to the monad and what is spirit?
And what was the last part?
What is spirit?
And what is spirit? Okay. So, well, first of all, the solar angel overshadows that which is sent forth by the monad, which is the soul. The solar angels themselves are not an aspect of the monad sent forth into form. That's the soul. You could say they're contracted to overshadow. They agree. They're the Manasaputras, this great sons of mind group that are traced to, at least for Earth's humanity, to Venusian influences, right? But they're And they have their being in expression in Atmabuddhi Manas, and they're other than the soul itself, which is a spark sent forth, an extension, you could say, of the monad into the higher mental plane. In terms of, you know, it's a great question. What's the direct relation between a solar angel who you could say acquiesces, that's the word DK uses, acquiesces to overshadow a human being? What's the actual relationship between such a one as this solar angel and a monad on its own plane. And I would say that it's has to do with the that fundamental yin-yang quality between the human line of progression and the Devic line of progression, because ultimately these solar angels are high Devic beings that have achieved at least the level of master of wisdom, and have acquiesced or agreed to overshadow that fragment of itself that is sent forth by the monad to inspire, to nurture the soul into consciousness, into an expression, being an expression of consciousness of the indwelling spark of the human being. Okay, see, oh yeah, and then what is spirit? Spirit is just generally speaking, in DK speak, you know, spirit is used in every religion, right? And means different things. So it's from one point of view, it's kind of a movable feast. If something is higher, then we call it spirit. But strictly speaking, spirit is the pure life source, right? That manifests through form, right? It itself is formless. Of course, in the manifested universe, there's no such thing as formless. You know, we have extremely high forms, but Fohat binds the spirit essence, it's also called, with form, and together they develop their interaction, you could say, which is the father and the mother develop consciousness, which is the sun aspect. So it's spirit, it's essence, it's the first aspect, it's the first ray, and it's the father. Okay, anybody else?
Yes, Heliosol, go ahead.
My first question have been just answered about the spirit and Atma relationship on all multiple levels, like you just, Francis, explained. And I was wondering the second sentence of this passage about the Eastern occultists will demur to this statement, for it's based on the erroneous conception that prana, atma, and jivatma are one the same thing. This is very interesting, and it's this is duality that I feel, but I'm on a basic level, and I think that if I would be Eastern occultist, I would also be looking at this like strange statement, because my life's small experience tells me, based on what I experienced and learned, prana is the life force that is of a higher order, because prana is the electricity that goes from the conception of physical life into the highest levels and into antakarana, but it's different levels of prana, as well as atma is also exists on the soul, lower soul, higher soul. Atma is a soul according to Vedic, it's an ethnic Vedic word. And Jivatma, there is Atma in Jivatma. And Jiva is the, on a basic level in Vedic, it's a water of life, water that literally in the physical matter, in the body. Yeah. And the Jiva on a higher level, it's what feeds the higher level of existence of the bodies, spiritual bodies. So what is spirit, atma, simply the breath of life, and prana and atma, jivatma could be the same in certain level,
yeah,
but on the other levels, they are different. Does that make sense?
Yeah,
that's
her whole argument here in this footnote, you know, using Henry Pratt, you know, kind of is the butt of her to create her argument is a misunderstanding of what levels are being discussed or what levels the breath of life is being implemented on. You could say, we have solar and planetary prana, plus every sentient being has its own pranic emanations, right? That solar prana is directly absorbed by our etheric bodies, and it becomes literally the source of outer life for our physical beings, right? But what is that essence that's being absorbed, right? It's, we call it prana in relation to the physical vehicle because it animates the physical vehicle. But is it really different, except for in expression, than the higher prana that's sent out by the spiritual triad, the breath of life that animates the soul?
Exactly. Exactly. It's a good question because the prana is a prana, and then it distributes what it needs to every level. Any let's say appropriate prana's component or whatever the frequencies, lights or electricity, it's just self-intelligent substance that works for everybody and everything, and it knows what to direct, when to direct, and where to direct. I think, I don't know.
It's a problem with language. We don't have English doesn't have a vocabulary that's developed enough to express the nuances. But in this conversation, we can say that this idea, which is called the breath of life, demonstrates at both levels and probably a number of intermediate levels as well, which is, at the highest level, it's that which is breathed forth by the monadic vehicle into the soul, right? And then at etheric, physical etheric levels, it's that essence transformed into physical vitality, right?
Right, vitality. This is what you're just speaking, and it's really kind of like start coming in that it's the the prana alivening. It's like we will use the word activating, but how does activation happen? Something get injected, something get presented. So what you just said, it's just really kind of had the run, the home run. Thank you.
But what you brought to mind when you asked the question is that, what is that flame, that point that exists in the center of, that pranic extension of that we call vitality? Isn't it the same? That is composes the higher version of the breath of life. All of this is taking place on the cosmic physical plane. So it's a physical energetic that's being emanated in both cases, but at different levels.
Thank you.
Thank you. Anyone else? Okay. All right. Hopefully you have a sense, even just from that discussion, of these two levels that we're talking about, and which is really HPB's argument with Henry Pratt, that he confuses the lower with the higher, right? Suggesting that scripture and, all sources of the breath of life are actually just vital pranic in origin. Okay, and I think we're going to continue with this. So next up, we have the second half of the footnote. Could we get a reader, please?
Yes, Ariane, can you read that for us, please? Let me ask you to unmute.
The author supports the argument by showing that with the ancient Hebrews, Greeks, and even Latins, ruach, pneuma, and spiritus were the Jews undeniably, and with the Greeks and Romans, very probably meant wind. The Greek word animus, wind, and the Latin anima, soul, have a suspicious relation. This is very far-fetched. A legitimate battlefield for deciding this question is hardly to be found, since Mr. Pratt seems to be a practical, matter-of-fact metaphysician, a kind of Kabbalist positivist, and the Eastern metaphysicians, especially the Vedantins, are all idealists. The occultists are also of the extreme esoteric Vedantin school, and they call the one life, Parabrahm, the great breath, and the whirlwind. But they disconnect the seventh principle entirely from matter or any relation to or connection with it.
Okay. Thank you, Ariane. First, the author supports the argument by showing, talking about Pratt again, that with the ancient Hebrews, Greeks, and even Latins, ruach, pneuma, and spiritus, with the Jews undeniably, and with the Greek and Romans very probably, meant wind. The Greek word animos, wind, and the Latin anima, soul, having a suspicious relation. So that's why he's making this connection. So Pratt makes the argument that the Hebrew ruach, the Greek pneuma, and the Latin spiritus all originally meant wind or breath, but literal breath, and only later came to be associated with spirit. But the link between the words animos, wind, and anima, soul, actually takes it in the other direction. It reinforces the idea that the ancients saw the soul as the breath of life, invisible, moving, and vital. But Pratt believed that the link between animus and anima grounds metaphysics in the physical experience of breath through which the soul develops out of physical experience. Okay, next. This is very far-fetched. A legitimate battlefield for deciding this question is hardly to be found, since Mr. Pratt seems to be a practical matter-of-fact metaphysician, a kind of Kabbalist positivist, and the Eastern metaphysicians, especially the Vedantins, are all idealists. So what HPP considers far-fetched is Pratt's attempt to align his model of soul formation, and therefore the source of breath, where the soul arises from the body, with Vedantic philosophy, which holds that the soul emanates from spirit and precedes physical form. This, it kind of has an obvious, I'm going to look up the word positivist here. My guess is that it has to do with the material origin, inherent of the philosophical or legal theories of positivism. That tells us nothing. Let me see. Hang on a sec. See what positivism brings us. Philosophical system that holds that every rationally justified assertion can be scientifically verified. That's what I figured. Or is capable of logical or mathematical proof. So it's, that makes it clear what she's saying when she calls Pratt a kind of Kabbalistic positivist, right? He's like a, he uses Kabbalism from a practical point of view. Okay. And finally, we have the occultists are also of the extreme esoteric Vedantin school, and they call the one life, Parabrahm, the great breath, and the whirlwind. But they disconnect the seventh principle entirely from matter or any relation to or connection with it. Okay, so first of all, extreme esoteric suggests that the occultists that she's talking about go beyond mainstream Vedanta into its hidden initiatory teachings, emphasizing pure consciousness and transcendence of form. For them, M. Blavatsky, the great breath, as opposed of what she would call the breath of life, symbolizes the cyclic outbreathing and inbreathing of the cosmos itself, which is in eternal motion, whereas the whirlwind suggests the spiralic energy that precedes creation and therefore is connected with that outgoing breath. Quote, but they disconnect the seventh principle entirely from matter or any relation to or connection with it, reinforces the idea that only spirit is causal, and thus all existence derived from spirit is ultimately illusory. Okay? And that takes us back to the main text. Let's see where she goes with this. Yeah, so she's gonna turn the corner here. Any thoughts or questions on the breath, this whole idea, and the difference in the source of the great breath?
Ariane wants to know what creates the monad, and is there one monad per solar angel in soul?
Okay. Let's see. The teaching in first generation theosophy is that all substance belongs, has its source in what HPB calls monas, M-O-N-A-S, right? At sometime during the animal, this is HPB stuff, sometime during the progression through the animal kingdom, there is a coalescence of the diffuse field out of the diffuse field of monas, a singular monad, which then is functionally attached to the indwelling jiva of this evolving spark, right? So it's the monas is always causal. The monad slash monas is causal because it's only through that life essence that any sentient life can take place. But there is a coalescence that happens at a certain point where our perception is that we have a singular monad. I say our perception because, you know, even with souls, DK says there, you know, there is no thy soul and my soul because it's a soul field. So you have group consciousness, and at monadic levels you have identification with the one that is at such an absolute level, what I should say is at such an advanced level that it far supersedes any sense of singularity in terms of consciousness. So having a monad is a strictly human point of view. Okay. Let's see, was there other part of that question? I think there was. Let's see.
What creates the monad, and is there one monad per solar angel and soul?
Okay, well, a solar angel is only tangentially connected with human evolution. They acquiesce to overshadow, and then you know, the contract is fulfilled, you can say, and they move on their way. They were never us, whereas the soul is our very higher self, right? So let me pull this up again. So I would speculate that these solar angels and their own line of evolution are also have a monadic essence, and that at some point it's perceived as singular, right? And then when you say and soul, well, it's a very different question here. The soul is sent forth by the monad, right, in order to fulfill the process of creating and filling out the egoic lotus, going through the egoic lotus experience in order to become one with the soul and then establish a direct relation with the monad. So they're quite different, the two questions. Yet in both cases, I would say there is a perceived single monad. Okay. Anybody else?
Yes, Heliosol. Go ahead.
These words in the first sentence of this passage, the animus, as interpreted as wind in the Greek language, and anima, a soul in Latin. Well, it looks like two different, not just soul, it's a two different words.
Yeah.
Like if you know the languages a little bit, I'm not big expert, but I dabbled a little, and it's different words.
Well, the question is it a different root in Latin? Henry Pratt is making the argument that because
No.
they're similar, so you're saying they're different
Yeah.
roots.
No, they're similar, but they're different.
Different roots.
Because animus, it's the root is anem, and in anima, the root is anim, and one letter makes the difference.
Yeah, okay.
Anim is
Yeah.
animalistic. Anima, it's I would attribute it to the soul
Yeah.
that is in the body, what I call it's in the animation. And animo as a wind, on a wind could be here meaning something that moves like air. So
Yeah.
maybe it's without like what we call without the body.
Right. Yeah. So, when you're trying to reinforce your point of view, as Henry Pratt was, my guess is that he grabbed at the seeming linguistic similarity between these two words as a way, yeah. So,
And if I could speak
Francis,
Russian,
I know we're out of time. Yeah.
yeah, I
Yeah,
know.
well,
Yeah.
that too. But what I was going to say was, I don't believe that Greek has its roots in the Roman language or the
Yes, and
Italian.
actually,
They're different.
they're different. Greek and Latin. Latin is two different languages,
Yeah,
absolutely.
they're just one.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's not, they're not part of the same roots.
Yeah, and it's important to, that you realize that HPB is not teaching that similarity. She's saying that Pratt used that similarity in order to put forward his theory, and therefore to materialize the whole idea of the breath. But we're gonna have to pull the plug there. It's
I
fantastic.
just want to tell you a joke. If Yelena
Okay.
Petrovna
Really enjoy
Blavatskaya
the
right now, if she we can make a joke in Russian language about that, it just would be very funny and she would agree. I'm not going to say that because no one understand.
But there is
I'll
a
just
joke, okay.
put Yeah, because when two things seemingly related but they are not really relatives, there is certain expression in Russian language. That's it. She would say that probably.
Okay. Thank you. Appreciate your interest very much, and all of you. It's a great conversation today. I much appreciate it. And let's see, next, this Friday is
Right.
the second Treatise on Cosmic Fire for this month. I hope
at 7 p.m.
7 p.m.
BMT.
Yeah, and you know, it's very related to the Secret Doctrine. You know, they're both sort of the root teaching of first and second generation theosophy. So I hope to see you there. And other announcements?
The next Stoa is on the 2nd of November, and that will be at 8 p.m. GMT. So we changed GMT because we've moved into our winter time for most of us at that point. So in essence, as Francis was saying last time, whatever our local time is should be the same. But just keep in mind, it's 8 p.m. GMT for Stoa on 2 November, and then the next Secret Doctrine, it's 16 November, which will also be at 8 p.m.
Outstanding. Okay, I'm going to read this last chat. Yeah, okay. Thank you all very much for coming, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you, everybody. Goodbye.
Bye-bye.